there's this thing called the World Happiness Report. Anybody heard of it before, the World Happiness Report? It classifies countries according to their happiness index. I'm not sure if weather is a part of that, but it includes things like social support within the country, healthy life expectancy, freedom to make your own choices, generosity of the general population, and perception of how competent the governments are. So based on those kinds of things, what do you think, maybe you've heard this before, but what do you think is the happiest country in the world? Anybody have an idea? Anybody heard it? It might have been in the news last couple of days. Norway? Nah, you're close. Anybody? Finland. Finland is actually the happiest country in the world, followed by Denmark, Iceland, Sweden, and Canada is actually 15th on that happiness index. And anybody know the happiest province in Canada? Anybody want to take a guess? None of it. It's legit. It's actually Quebec. Quebec is actually the happiest province by that same criteria in Canada. Now, when you hear that, you might think, well, maybe I need to move to Finland or Denmark or Norway or Iceland, or maybe within Canada, you need to move to Quebec, that there's something that I need to do. And if I did that magically, my happiness index would just go up if I moved or if I lived in one of these areas, one of these countries or one of these provinces, you know, maybe that will make me happy. And so with that thought, we're continuing our series that we started last week talking about pursuing happiness. And we asked the question, what makes you happy? And we said last week, essentially, no thing makes you happy. No thing can make you happy. Happiness is more about a who than a what. Happiness always involves a who. And so this morning we're going to continue. We're going to listen to Jesus' words as he essentially answers that question, what does make you happy? And I don't know, maybe most of you here, maybe some of you, you grew up in church or you maybe heard this in your particular faith tradition. You might have heard some version of this particular statement. God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy. Anybody hear that before? God doesn't want you to be happy. He wants you to be holy, which is kind of a snappy statement. I don't know. Put up your hand if you've actually heard that before. All right. Thank you, Gwen. I appreciate that. Mercy hand up. There you go. Anybody else? Excellent. So sometimes when we talk about happiness, it may be for some, it feels counter to what you feel God is all about or what God would want. Like somehow we shouldn't be happy, or, you know, happiness is somehow frivolous. Like maybe Jesus' favorite song is, if you're happy and you know it, repent, right? Maybe you bought into that, and maybe it's one of the reasons why, you know, church or attending a church gathering is not high on your list of things that you want to do, because in your history, maybe many of the people that you met at a church were not particularly happy, and you got the feeling that you had to choose between happiness or holiness, happy or Christian, because maybe in your experience, it seemed like Christians weren't necessarily happy people. But what we are discovering and what we will discover as we go throughout this series is that that's a false dichotomy, that there's a dichotomy between holiness and happiness. Not only can you be happy and be a follower of Jesus, but Jesus actually prioritized happiness. That's way, way, way beyond the temporal understanding or the temporal stuff that we chase and often settle for. God, the creator of all things, who created us with a capacity for deep happiness. And it doesn't make sense then that a God like that, a good God, would do that and then not want us to experience it or to access it through a relationship with him. And so this morning we're going to look at the words of Jesus. And it comes from his most famous sermon. It's a sermon he gave on the side of a mountain, so it's called, nicknamed, the Sermon on the Mount. And this sermon includes a section that is often referred to as the Beatitudes, because they start, because these phrases start with the letter B, blessed. So blessed are. And the interesting thing about the word blessed is that it's actually the Greek word makarios, which actually means fortunate or happy? And so in this sermon, Jesus essentially answers the question, here's what makes you happy. Like, you want to know how to be happy? Here's what makes you happy. And Jesus goes about in the first couple of lines, or the first couple of minutes, I guess, of his sermon, gives us a description of happy people. He says, this is what happy people do. This is how happy people are. This is how they behave. If you want to be happy, then this is what you do. And in fact, if you're here this morning and you're not a follower of Jesus, you're not, might not even be considered yourself a religious person. These words are so rich. It's actually hard, very hard to argue with Jesus' logic. And then actually at the end of his sermon, Jesus kind of leaves us with what I think is a brilliant insight about happiness that we will either embrace or we'll actually spend the rest of our lives sort of butting up against. All right, so that's kind of where we're going this morning. So Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, it's found in the book of Matthew. It's one of the biographies of Jesus. It's actually found in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus probably shared this sermon for about the better part of a day, at least the good part of an afternoon. But don't worry, I'm not going to teach for that long. It will just seem that long for many of you. But here's kind of the setting. So when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside and sat down. And his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. And so there's sort of three groups of people that follow Jesus around. You had the apostles, that's the 12 that we hear most often about that were really the closest to him. And then there were the disciples. These were people who believed in Jesus and they followed him sort of wherever it is that he went, listening and being a part of what he was doing. And then there were the crowds. Hundreds of people, sometimes thousands of people, and on this particular instance, probably it was about that. They were interested in what Jesus was saying, but they were mostly interested in what he was doing when he was healing people. And so that's the sort of the audience that Jesus has. You had all these three groups, and they're on a mountainside, and Jesus begins to teach them. And this is by far and away Jesus' most famous sermon. And we know that he actually repeated the content of this sermon on many other occasions. But he sees this group of people, the crowds, his disciples and his apostles, and he knows their needs and he wants to speak into those needs. And amongst other things that he chooses to talk about, he talks about real happiness. What is real happiness? And so here's how he goes. He begins by saying, blessed or fortunate or happy are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. So right off the top, Jesus addresses, I think, one of the biggest myths about happiness, and that's that rich people are happy, people with a lot, or poor people are happy because they don't have to deal with all the stresses of having a lot. But according to Jesus, what he says here, socioeconomics don't make somebody happy. He says, let me tell you who's happy. The happy people are those who are poor in spirit. And here's what he meant. The poor in spirit, to be poor in spirit is to acknowledge that no matter how much or how little we have, we're completely dependent on God every single minute of every single day. The poor in spirit then are those who embrace this daily dependence on God, regardless of how much they have or how little they have. They've got a little, or they've got a lot, or they've got something in between, but they wake up every day and they say, God, I am no less dependent on you today than I was when I had absolutely nothing. So the poor in spirit are those who live every day with an intentional dependence on their Heavenly Father. Maybe they learned the hard way that the moment that we put our time or our attention or our focus on riches or on materials instead of who actually is the provider of all things, then you'll be unhappy. The moment we put our attention in things and not on or on the provision rather than on the provider, we become unhappy. The moment we transfer our trust from our Heavenly Father to riches, and by that I mean it can be your wealth, it could be your education, the opportunities that you have, the stuff that you own, the stuff that you've borrowed, where you live, what you drive, all the stuff that we somehow use to build our sense of our identity and self-esteem around. The moment we transfer our trust or our vision onto that, and we take it away from him who provides, and we put it on the riches themselves, we become unhappy. And the reason we become unhappy is because we realize, oh my goodness, I don't want to lose any of this stuff. It becomes, we begin to tell ourselves that it's up to us to control outcomes. And the truth is, we know we can't control outcomes. We can influence outcomes, but at the end of the day, none of us has the ability to completely control outcomes. And the moment then that we place our trust in our riches instead of he who provides, we take upon ourselves a responsibility that is way too big for us to carry. So it doesn't really matter our socioeconomic class. Anyone who feels the burden of life is up to me is unhappy. And Jesus says, let me tell you who the happy people are. They're rich, they're in the middle, and they're poor. They're people who are poor in spirit because they recognize they are as dependent on God for provision as they have ever been. And kind of the play on words a little bit is that the poor people don't attempt to find satisfaction in things because things are not accessible. They're not an option. And Jesus says, your Heavenly Father invites us to live with that same understanding that they won't provide happiness. So my confidence then isn't going to be in my stuff. It's going to be in the one who provides according to my needs, and will not withhold any good thing from me, will not hold back on anything that I need. So the poor in spirit have a focus on the provider for needs rather than on a focus on the provisions. Jesus says, you want to be happy? The happy people are the poor in spirit because they recognize God is good and they have a complete dependency on their Heavenly Father. Jesus continues, he says, blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And when I think about this, you think about people who mourn. I think I would call them people who mourn have that ability to engage. They are emotionally connected. They don't hide from or run from the fact that that bad things happen, that there is injustice or unjust things happen in the world. They don't certainly celebrate those things, but they're willing to walk into those moments of struggle, of pain, of death and grief, and face them full on and embrace that these things are part of life, which is actually unusual in our culture because particularly death has become more and more sanitized for most of us. And, you know, maybe you've experienced something this past week. Les and I went to a visitation, and I see some of you are wearing your happy face pins. That's awesome. I wore it pretty much all week, except I took it off when I went to the visitation. I felt that might be pushing it a little bit, but it made me feel uncomfortable. And maybe you've had the same experience where you've gone to a visitation or a funeral, and you know you certainly want to pay your respects. You certainly want to write your name on the guest book and communicate that you care. You want to be seen that you're there, and then you want to leave. I don't know if that's how you feel, but I sometimes feel that way, where I just want to get back to life and not think about the reality of death. I just want to shake it off. And Jesus is saying, if that's your attitude towards pain and struggle, then you're never really going to be happy, because the fear of pain or the fear of struggle and the fear of death will actually rob us from the joy of life. The fear of dying, as it were, will take away the joy of living. And person or the people who are unwilling to embrace the reality that all of our lives are bookended, right? And we spend so much energy trying to avoid or think about the inevitable. Jesus came, and he came to give a more abundant life. Not a life full of things, but a more full, a more content life. And he says, let me give you a clue. Blessed or happy are those who, when faced with the fact that life does have a beginning and it does have an end, and there are difficulties and there are joys, and they are willing to face it, to feel it, to embrace it, and be part of that connected in those moments, then they will find happiness far more than if we spend our lives trying to surround ourselves with a wall of things to protect or to pretend that the difficult things or the bad things or the realities of life are not going to happen. Number three, Jesus goes on, blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. And I imagine that for some of us, as soon as you heard that word meek, we equated it to something negative. We almost always associate meekness with weakness. But Jesus understood the power of meekness because it's actually about understanding our real identity. Meekness is a proper estimation or valuation of ourselves within the context of God's love and creation. In other words, someone who's meek, who embraces meekness, is someone who knows they are, who they are, and that they've been given life, and they are loved by God, and that he is up to something in them and in the world. And they are part of that, but they know that they're not the center of that. Meekness, then, is acknowledging God's evaluation and value of me based on who he created me to be. Jesus is saying, you want to be happy, then embrace God's valuation of you. Embrace meekness. Then he goes on, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. In other words, blessed are those who are committed to doing the right thing. We did touch a little bit on this last week, but essentially, happy are those who do the right thing even when it costs them. Even when it costs them. Jesus says, those who hunger and thirst, those who are intent on asking what is the right thing to do, will be happy because they will have no guilt, they'll have no regret, and they'll have a clear conscience. And if you think back to a particular season in your life, isn't it true that doing the wrong thing did not create happiness as much as we thought it might in the moment? And aren't those things that we regret, that we carry around, that weigh on us, aren't those things most often the result of doing the wrong thing? Those moments when we had a decision and we knew the difference between right and wrong and we decided to do the wrong thing. Aren't those the ones that in our minds we think, geez, if I could go back and have a do-over, that's the situation. I don't think there's anybody here that says, you know what, if I could go back to that spot and do the same thing, I would do the same thing again. I would do that same thing that led to hurt and to pain. I would do it again. Our greatest regrets, if we're being honest, stem from those decisions where we had a pretty good idea that something was wrong, not just bad, but wrong. And we chose what was wrong, whether it was something big or something we thought was small, maybe a hurtful word or an action towards someone else. Those are the things that we wish we could go back and erase because they were the wrong decisions, not bad decisions, but they were wrong to decide to do that. Jesus says, look, I know it's not going to sound very popular, or it may sound too religious, but happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, because ultimately they will be filled, they will be satisfied. And he says, blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. We all have probably a definition of what mercy is. I think, when I think about mercy, I think it's being relationally generous. Being merciful is being relationally generous. Jesus is saying, happy are those who give others what they do not deserve relationally. Happy are those who forgive, who aren't seeking revenge or to even the score, and they don't hold grudges. Happy are those who put away, do the tough work of putting away bitterness. They're not waiting to be paid back from someone in their past. We know that there are oxymorons that work, right? So jumbo shrimp, as an example, is an oxymoron that works. Both can be true at the same time. Happy bitter is not an oxymoron that works. You've never met a happy bitter person. You've never met a happy person who holds a grudge. But probably you have met someone, or many people, who though they have been mistreated, they've gone through circumstances that would have wrecked them. somehow, though, they've emerged on the other side and they are happy. And when you begin to look below the surface, you discover that these are people who know what it's like to be relationally generous. They decided to extend to someone, whether it be a parent or their boss or a friend or their sister or a roommate or their partner or their ex-partner, exactly what that person didn't deserve. They were relationally generous. Even though they were never paid back, they never extracted revenge, they never even got an apology. Even though that person was offended and hurt them and that person never owned up, the other person is happy. And Jesus said, I understand that pain. I understand it, but happy are and blessed are the merciful, for they will receive that mercy of happiness. Now, the next one, I'm going through these pretty quick, and we could spend half a day, as Jesus did, on just these Beatitudes. But the next one, I think, might just be my favorite, because there's so much goodness and depth in it. And this one, to me, seems sort of very foundational to all the other happy or blessed are ones. I think, actually, what Jesus says next might be one of the most helpful statements in the New Testament. And I'll preface it by asking this question. You can put your hand up if you want to. How many of us would like to see God? Put your hand up. How many of us would like to see God? It's okay if you don't have your hand up. I'm not asking how many of you want to go to heaven. I'm not asking that. I'm saying how many want to see God? Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Would you like to see so clearly in life that you can recognize where God is at work and what he is saying to you and where he is leading you and making tough decisions, whether those might be in relationships or your future, career, money? Would you like to be able to see as clear as anybody could possibly see? Would you like to be able to look at circumstances and requests and opportunities and see what leads to life and what leads to trouble so that we can avoid regret? Would you like to have that kind of clarity? You don't have to put up your hand. I think this might be one of the most helpful statements in the entire New Testament, really. And part of it is based on my own experience and also over the years having conversations with lots of different people. How many of us, don't put your hand up, but how many of us can look back on our life at various points and say something like, how did I allow myself to get into that situation? How did I allow myself to get into that situation, to say that or to do that? Because we'll say this, why didn't I see it coming? How could I have been so naive or so dumb? Why didn't I see it coming? Why didn't I have the clarity to stay out of that, to say no or to just stay away? Jesus addressed that, and he invites us to purity in a culture that generally only uses that word when we're talking about water. This idea of purity or moral purity is not particularly in vogue. It's really, some of you might be thinking, man, talking about purity is like so last century. But Jesus says, I want you to know that the clarity that you want in life is found in ethical purity. The decision to purify your mind and focus on a standard that's objective and not subjective, in that it has its foundation outside of ourselves. So to understand how to do life, I don't have to experience everything in life to understand life. In fact, Jesus would say it's actually the opposite. And I have these two vases of water, right? They're both reasonably pure, right? There's this temptation that says, you know what? I don't really know what to do, so I'm just going to try. This may be a dumb decision. I'll learn from it. We have all the different things that we hear, the whispers in our minds, and we think, yeah, if I make this decision, then I'll have some clarity. Well, the thing about making decisions sometimes is that it doesn't actually provide clarity. Every little, oh, I'll just try this. Or, you know what, maybe I'll just, you know, maybe just a little bit more, I'll learn from my experience this time. Do you have any better clarity? No, the difference between the two is one is completely clear. Because purity leads to clarity. And that's what Jesus is saying. Blessed are those who are pure in heart, for they will see God. If you want to have clarity in life, keep your eyes focused on following Jesus and stay away from that temptation that whispers, you can only know what's right and wrong by experience. Because purity leads to clarity. Happy are the pure in heart because they have the greatest chance of identifying and seeing the activity of God. And we know this, not a day goes by for any of us where we aren't faced with decisions, relationally, morally, ethically. And there's something inside us that says, if I don't do that, I'm missing out. Look what everybody else is doing. You know, I'm missing out. Jesus would say, no, you're not missing out. You're missing out on some things that are not worth having. I've come to give you real life, abundant life. And if you will purify your mind by paying attention to me and following me and what I've said about life, the day will come where you will have clarity to see that you weren't missing out and that following me leads to happiness, which is a huge idea. You want to see God? Renew your mind. Spend time reading God's word. Spend time talking with God and talking with others. You want to see clearly? Yeah, it isn't based on experience. It's based on purity, bringing clarity. Then Jesus keeps going. He says, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Why will they be called the children of God? Because the good news, the gospel, is that God himself has made peace, has reconciled all things through the work of Jesus, and he wants us to experience that peace so that we can make peace with others. And when we make peace with other people, we're acting like our Father in heaven. So he says, blessed are, or happy are the peacemakers, for they will be called the children of God. Truth is, I don't know any happy troublemakers. I don't. I'm not talking about people making trouble in a good way, who are like challenging the status quo, that, you know, has made people too comfortable. I'm not talking about that. And, you know, those people get branded a troublemaker because they're trying to bring positive change. I'm talking about people who are not content to allow peace. They are troubled by others' happiness. They like to lower the standard of peace for everyone because they don't have it. Jesus is saying there's no happiness found in troublemaking. There's happiness found in peacemaking. Happy, then, are the reconcilers, those who embrace this heritage of reconciliation, who mend, who heal, who share medicine that brings wholeness to others. They're willing to walk into relationships that are broken or breaking and make peace. They resist the temptation to speak poorly about other people, even though what they may say might actually be the truth. Jesus is talking, too, about peacemaking, which is also very different than peacekeeping. Peacekeeping is important, but peacekeeping is just keeping opposing or competing factions at bay. At the heart, peacekeeping is accepting a lower standard than peacemaking. Peacemaking involves sacrifice and carrying burdens and speaking about or articulating a path forward with difficult decisions as opposed to the relatively easier road of telling people what they want to hear and just keeping them at distance. Peacemakers are reconcilers. And then he gets to the last one. And at this point, maybe some of you are thinking, you know, I can get the idea of some of these, you know, being merciful makes sense. The purity one, I'm not sure I'm going to be able to do that, but it does make sense as I look back on my life. But this next one is where most people put their foot down. They say, no, I just can't go there. But it might just be the most brilliant one of all. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. To which maybe some of you are thinking, persecuted and happiness, those don't go together. If I'm being persecuted, if I encounter hardship or difficulty because I did the right thing, I chose truth and it cost me a promotion, it cost me a position, or I didn't cheat and I ended up failing the test. There's no happiness in being persecuted. But here's what Jesus is getting at. And it actually becomes clearer through the rest of the New Testament, and it's something that we'll discover. If we haven't already discovered it, we'll discover it in life eventually. You're going to suffer in life for doing right or for doing wrong. We're going to suffer in life for doing right or for doing wrong. In life, you're going to suffer for doing the right thing or you're going to suffer for doing the wrong thing. But you can only be happy on one side of that equation. You can be happy when you're persecuted for doing the right thing, because at the end of the day, you have peace with God, you have honored God, and you can have peace within you. But if you suffer for doing the wrong thing, you don't have peace with you and you don't have peace with God. And Jesus draws us into this broader context and asks us to think about being mistreated in life. Do you want to be mistreated for doing the right thing, or do you want to be mistreated for doing the wrong thing? I don't want to be mistreated at all. But the reality is you're going to suffer for doing good or for doing wrong. Jesus says, blessed or happy are those when it comes down to making a decision, choose to pursue righteousness even when it costs them. Even when honoring God, especially when honoring God costs them. How does this happen? In writing to Christians in Rome who are facing persecution and needing encouragement in their faith, the Apostle Paul wrote and uses Jesus as an example. We see his, he says this, we do this, we keep following Jesus, we endure by keeping our eyes on Jesus, the champion who initiates and perfects our faith. Because of the joy awaiting him, he endured the cross, disregarding its shame and what everyone else thought. And now he is seated in the place of honor beside God's throne. Because you can be happy doing the right thing and facing the consequences, but you cannot be happy doing the wrong thing and facing the consequences for a decision that we shouldn't have made in the first place. You want to live a happy life? This is how. This is what it means to actually be happy. This is the mindset and the activities that lead to happiness. And so Jesus, here's his closing challenge and at the end of the sermon. And there's so much more detail in the Sermon on the Mount and much more that can be said. But Jesus tells us the common denominator in all of these activities. When Jesus finishes his sermon, and there's, like I said, there's the better part of three chapters devoted to many of the other things that Jesus said. But the common denominator or the takeaway or the aha moment that can really be life-changing is the conclusion that Jesus brings us to. Happiness is an outcome. Happiness is a result. It's about something now that leads to something later. Happiness is more about ultimate than immediate. In other words, we sow and we reap our way to happiness. Happiness is an outcome. Now, and it makes sense if you kind of flip it and put it on the other side, because if we're honest, there are times we have sown and reaped our way to unhappiness. And Jesus has really great news for those listening. You can sow your way out of unhappiness, and you can sow your way to happiness. And I'm not talking about quick fix happiness or feeling here. Not feeling happiness, but the kind of happiness that we talked about last week and is really the undergirding for this series, this peace. You can decide to embrace meekness. You can decide to be merciful to others in our relationships. You can decide to not be divisive, but to be a peacemaker. You can decide to be someone who hungers and thirsts for righteousness. I want to be a reconciler, even if it comes at great cost in my own comfort. I'm going to pursue purity because I want to see God at work. Happiness is an outcome. As a result, we sow and we reap our way there. And that's why Jesus, at the very end of this sermon, Jesus shares this little parable to bring his words home. He says, everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice, who takes action. Not someone who says, wow, that was good, I like that. Or not someone who says, you know what, I know somebody who really needs to hear this. You know, my mom or my dad really needs to hear this. You know, or not someone who says, you know, that really got me. And then walks away. Jesus says, anyone who hears these words and doesn't just agree with them, but puts them into practice is like a wise man, like a wise person who built their house on the rock. And here's why I think this is so important, because if you really think about this, building a house takes time. It's a process. The house is not immediately accessible. It takes a while. And Jesus says, the person who just heard what I said and says, from this day on, I will put these words into practice, is like a person who began the process of building a house on solid rock. And here's the thing. Nothing changed immediately, but something changed eventually. And then he shares the flip side. He said, but everyone who hears these words of mine and does not put them into practice, even if you agree with them, even if you like them or thought that they were interesting or the turn of phrase, anybody who hears these words of mine, Jesus says, and does not put them into practice, but just sort of walks on, is like a foolish man who built their house on sand. And here's the corollary of the wisdom here. Building a house on sand also takes time. It's also a process. That house is not immediately accessible either, but it might in many instances seem faster or more desirable. But there is no immediate return or consequence. But if you've heard Jesus share this story before, then you know the outcome. The rain came down, and the streams rose, and the winds blew and beat against the house. Yet for the man who built his house on the rock, it did not fall because it had its foundation on the rock. Solid rock. It was built solidly. When we encounter those difficult times, sowing and reaping our way to happiness, there is an outcome. Eventually, there was a storm, and the person who built his house on the rock, it was still standing. The person who built their house on the sand, storm came, the rains came, the streams rose, the winds blew and beat against the house, and that house, built on the sand, fell with a great crash. And that person had nothing but regret to show for it. Happiness is an outcome, which means it's a journey, and it's the one that Jesus invites us to follow him towards. Jesus invites us to happiness, and it doesn't really matter whether you're here this morning and you believe that Jesus is who he said he was, you believe that he's the Son of God, or not. You should pay attention to what Jesus says, because he was constantly inviting people who did not believe he was the Son of God to come and follow him and test his words anyways. And we sow and we reap our way to happiness as we follow Jesus. So here's the closing challenge. First, it's to be intentional and take a tiny step of trust, to simply ask Jesus, what am I doing to try to be happy? What's my personal happiness index looking like? And just have the guts to ask Jesus that question. Secondly, with as much faith that we have, and Jesus constantly talks about the tiniest amount being that the size of a mustard seed, decide then to listen to Jesus' words and put them into practice, which is another way of saying follow him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your desire that we not just hear words that make us feel good, but that we hear your truth coming from the Creator who designed us, designed life, designed us to be fulfilled, designed us to be at peace with you and within ourselves and with others. And Lord, we thank you that your word is truth, and that when Jesus looks at us and sees our needs, he doesn't just want to fulfill the temporal needs, but he looks at the big picture of our hearts and our life and where we will find fulfillment and happiness. Not in the doing of things, but in the following of you. And Lord, we've come again to another Sunday. We've worshiped you. We've used song. We've prayed. We've talked to you. We've listened to your word. And Father, would you allow again your Holy Spirit, because I know your Holy Spirit is here, to challenge us not to just be hearers, but Lord, maybe one thing that stands out that we could say, Lord, I'm gonna put that into practice. I'm gonna start building my house on you, on the rock. And Father, for those who have encountered difficulties and we feel like we just got washed off the rock or our house got blown away, Lord, there is grace. There's reconciliation. There's healing from brokenness. Lord, meet us right where we're at this morning. Thank you that that's your desire, that we get this opportunity to come together and be a people who are living out your love into each other's lives. Lord, help us to be reconcilers, to be peacemakers as we point people and we invite people to follow you. And thank you for your grace and your mercy and your desire to walk with us and to love us. In Jesus' name, amen.